The Old Testament lesson, Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 25. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson of God's infallible word for this Sunday morning is taken from the Apostle John's book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen. Jesus has no word of commendation whatsoever for the church in Sardis. Because of their very lax attitude toward doctrinal matters and their compromise with paganism, the congregation in Sardis, as you recall, only received a stern word of rebuke from the Lord of the church. But to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus utters no words of rebuke. For the Christians living in Philadelphia, Jesus only has words of commendation. Because unlike the church in Sardis, Christians in this church have kept Christ's word. They have refused to deny their Lord, even though their church was weak and struggling. And because of their faithfulness, Jesus promises to deliver them from that hour of trial which is coming upon the world and to grant them entrance into the heavenly city. Now, this morning we are continuing our series on the book of Revelation. We are working our way through the opening section of this rather amazing prophecy, which begins in Revelation 1:12 with John's vision of the resurrected Christ who is walking in the midst of his church. And that first vision recorded by John extends all the way through to the end of Revelation chapter 3, and it includes these seven letters addressed by our Lord to the seven churches which are scattered throughout Western Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. In weeks past, we have considered five of these seven letters, the letters to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And so this morning, we turn to the sixth of these letters, our Lord's letter to the church in Philadelphia. Now, as we have seen in each of these letters, Jesus is speaking directly to his churches, and he commends several of them for being faithful before offering his church encouragement in the midst of their many struggles. But he also rebukes the churches in Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis because of their serious shortcomings. Either these churches have lost their first love, which is a reference to their love for each other, or else they've tolerated false teaching and paganism which has crept into their midst. And so Jesus commands Christians in these churches to repent, lest they face his immediate judgment. But as we've also pointed out, each of these letters ends with a promise from the Lord of his church to all those who are faithful, to all those who overcome, that through faith in him, they will indeed be those who are described as overcomers. Jesus knows the struggles that his people face, and he promises all those who are his that despite the efforts of those who seek to do them harm, despite the efforts of those who persecute the church, they will indeed overcome. Now, as I have pointed out in each of the previous weeks when dealing with these letters to the seven churches, it's very helpful to know something about that particular church and its environs, which is very critical in understanding our Lord's promised blessing or threatened curse to that particular congregation. Now, Philadelphia, not modern Philadelphia, but ancient Philadelphia, was a city which had experienced widespread damage as a result of an earthquake in AD 17. And in fact, the recent history of that city factors very greatly into the letter our Lord writes to this particular congregation. And we'll see this appear again and again. Now, the ancient city of Philadelphia, modern-day Aleshire, was founded about 140 BC by Attalus II, whose surname was Philadelphus. And so out of love and admiration for his brother, Eumenes, Attalus named the new city Philadelphia, hence the idea of brotherly love. Located along this strategic road that linked Asia with Europe, Philadelphia became an important center of trade and commerce, and so as an important crossroad, the city was kind of an open door through which Greek culture spread south and east into Asia Minor, Syria, and Persia, and through which in turn Asian goods passed north en route to Greece and Rome. And so Philadelphia is kind of a city that's a gateway between the east and the west. Now, the city was built on a very fertile volcanic plain, and the local vineyards produced renowned wines and fermented adult beverages. And given the proximity, though, of the church to an ancient volcano, the area was often hit by very powerful earthquakes. And in fact, a massive quake hit the area in AD 17. The damage from that quake, given these unreinforced brick and rock structures, was so great and widespread
that the Roman government under the Emperor Tiberius actually exempted the city from paying tribute or taxes to the Roman government for some time. And Tiberius even opened up his checkbook. He had seen the telethon probably for Philadelphia and wrote a check to help pay for some of the damages that had occurred there and to help the people rebuild. But the aftershocks from that quake were so strong and lasted for so long that people grew accustomed to sleeping outside their homes. And so according to ancient records, we know that people actually maintained homes and businesses within the city limits, but at dusk would leave the city en masse to sleep in the countryside because of their fear that an aftershock would occur and they might be killed in their sleep. And so people in the city lived in fear for generations, and the city was continually hit with aftershocks from that quake. Now, Philadelphia's political leaders were so impressed with Tiberius's generosity that they decided to honor Tiberius by renaming the city Neo Caesarea, New Caesar, a name which stuck for some 30 years until they decided to rename the city Flavia in honor to the emperor Vespasian. But local residents who live there still call the city Philadelphia, even though the city's name continued to change, and that too will factor into Christ's blessing to this particular church. According to the famed archaeologist and historian William Ramsey in his book on the letters to the seven churches, all of that background plays an important role in our Lord's letter to this particular church, and Ramsey points out to us how this works. First, Philadelphia as an open door was the missionary city. Christians went between the east and the west. There was an open door. Second, its people always lived in dread of disaster, always afraid of the coming day of trial. And third, many of its people went outside of the city to dwell. And fourth, it took a new name from an imperial god. And so all of these things, from the city being an open door to east and west, to the fact that people lived in constant fear of the ground shaking and their buildings falling, people choosing to dwell outside the city rather than in it, as well as the renaming of this city, factors in greatly to the commendations that Jesus, the promises that Jesus will make to this church. Now, our Lord's letter to the church in Philadelphia contains a number of wonderful promises to a very hard-pressed congregation. And so let's turn to our text this morning, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Now, as he's done in each of his letters, Jesus begins by instructing the angel of the church in Philadelphia to write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Now, our Lord's reference to the angel of each of these churches is probably a reference to an actual angel, a messenger, who is assigned by Christ to each one of his congregations. And as we have also seen, the opening salutation made by our Lord refers back to some particular aspect of Christ's resurrection glory, which had been set out in that vision in Revelation 1, 12 through 20. And Jesus does that to demonstrate that he is the Lord of his church, the risen one. He is the one who walks among his people and is always, therefore, present with his people. Indeed, Jesus promises his church's blessing for faithfulness. He promises to protect them from danger, and he warns his people of their need to repent when they are unfaithful. And so in this letter to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus begins by speaking of himself as holy and true, both of which are divine attributes. To use such words of himself is tantamount to a claim to deity. And it's important to notice the context in which Jesus makes these self-designations, because the prophet Isaiah, writing some 700 years before the book of Revelation, uses the word holy of Yahweh nearly 20 times in his prophecy, which is especially interesting in light of the fact that Jesus is about to refer directly to the messianic prophecy found in Isaiah 22. But Jesus is not only holy as is Yahweh, he's also true, which is a reference to the fact that he is Israel's true Messiah. And this is a very important point given the fact that the persecution facing this church in Philadelphia was largely instigated by the local synagogue. In many of the cities of Western Asia Minor, as we have seen, there were sizable Jewish populations. And in Philadelphia, in this particular city, that synagogue was very active in opposing Christianity. But not only is Jesus holy and true, and therefore both truly God and Israel's Messiah, Jesus alone holds the key of David. Now, not only does this recall to mind Christ's word in Revelation 1:18 when he speaks of himself as holding in his hand the keys of death and Hades, Jesus now cites directly from Isaiah 22:22, "I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Now, from this, it's clear that Jesus not only holds the power over death and the grave, but he alone is the one in whom is found salvation from sin and its guilt and its power. And since the resurrected Christ holds these keys in his hands, he is the judge of all the earth. Now, in the Isaiah 22 passage from which Jesus quotes verse 22, we find this prophecy of Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, about whom Yahweh has said, "I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Now, when Yahweh goes on to say of this coming one, "What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open," the image is that Eliakim is a type or a forerunner or someone who points us ahead to the coming of the Messiah. He's given the key of David. He's given the royal robe of authority, and so on. But the Jews of John's day in the first century apparently interpreted that prophecy to refer to their own authority over the assembly, that is, the synagogue. To those Jews who became Christians, they had authority to excommunicate them from the assembly. And since Jews claim the authority to shut the assembly to Christians, using that Isaiah 22 passage, Christ now cites the same passage to demonstrate that it is he, not they, who determines membership and entrance into the true assembly, which is his church. And therefore, Jesus is not only aiming these words as words of comfort to those Jews who had been excommunicated even when they had come to faith in Christ, but these words are also, in a sense, a word of warning to those Jews in Philadelphia who were persecuting Christians and doing so by claiming messianic authority. Now, in verse 8, Jesus, the Lord of his church and ever present with his people, reminds them that he knows their situation. He knows how they have struggled. Says Jesus, "I know your deeds, I know your works, I know what you've been through." Now, the Lord knows that his people have been very faithful under very difficult circumstances. And indeed, Jesus goes on to say to them, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Now, since the Jews claim to have shut the door to the Messianic kingdom to those who embrace Jesus as Israel's Messiah, Jesus now tells them that he has placed before the Philadelphians an open door which no one can shut. Since Christ has opened this door through his death and his burial and his resurrection, no one, no thing, no man can shut it. Satan can't shut it. The beast can't shut it. Those Jews in Philadelphia who persecute Christ's church, they can't shut it. And so as the city of Philadelphia is an open door of trade to both east and west, so too the church in Philadelphia will be an open door of sorts, that is, an open door to Christ's messianic kingdom. Now, this is really an amazing promise when we consider the fact that this congregation has very little strength. Literally, in the original language, it has little power. Now, the church here in Philadelphia is probably a small congregation numerically, very few material resources. But nevertheless, this congregation is given an open door by Christ which cannot be closed because they have kept Christ's word and they have not denied the gospel. They have faithfully preached it despite the fierce opposition from Jews and pagans living in the area. And because of that, this church is an open door into the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ, that one who holds the key to the house of David and about whom Isaiah was speaking in his prophecy. But there's a special context in which the church of Philadelphia will be an effective witness to those around them, namely, a witness to those Jews who are persecuting them. Now, this becomes clear in verse 9 when Jesus promises this church, "I will make those of you who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, there are obviously some things here that require some explanation. Because when Jesus speaks of the synagogue of Satan, especially in reference to those who claim to be Jews and who are not and who are liars, I take him to mean that this church is being opposed by Jews who claim to be the true Israel and who regard Christians, especially Jews who convert to Christ, as apostates. Now, there's some historical background here, because from the time of the Council of Jamnia in AD 90, when the Jews met to formalize their own canon of Scripture as well as to respond to the spread of Christianity, especially the number of Jews who had become Christians, Jews at that assembly prayed and composed the following prayer, the 12th benediction, and it was a prayer prayed over a Jew when they converted to Christianity. And listen to what this 12th benediction says. For apostates, let there be no hope. And the kingdom of insolence mayest thou uproot speedily in our days. And let Christians and the heretics perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life, and let them not be written with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humbles the insolent. Now, in the context of modern anti-Semitism and post-Holocaust Jewish theology, people don't like to talk about such things, but the fact of the matter is that by the time of the writing of the book of Revelation at the end of the first century, Christians and Jews were deeply divided and hostile to each other, as evidenced by the persecution these churches throughout Asia Minor were receiving from Jews who were much more established politically and economically in the area. And so the issue in this particular letter is that while the Jews claimed to have messianic authority to shut the kingdom to Christians, the Messiah himself reminds the Jews that it's he who possesses such power to open and close. And therefore, Jesus is addressing those who claim to be the guardians of the messianic kingdom, but who are not, and those who are, in effect, doing the work of Satan by hindering the gospel and persecuting those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus himself will ensure that those Jews who hinder the gospel will bow before the feet of those they have persecuted. Now, that's an allusion to a number of Old Testament passages in which the prophets looking ahead to the Messianic age foretold that the Gentiles would come and bow down before the people of Israel and before Israel's God. And ironically, you know the story, many of these prophecies are fulfilled with the coming of Christ's church and the number of Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And now, says Jesus, in a reversal of fortune, the Jews living in Philadelphia will be forced to acknowledge that Christ's church, including those Jewish believers who have joined it, that they are the beloved people of Yahweh, and that that too was foretold in the Old Testament. And so to the prophetic theme of the Gentiles coming and worshiping Israel's God in the Messianic age, Jesus now adds the image of Jews coming to worship the God of all nations in the Messianic age, that God they know as Yahweh. Now, because these Philadelphian Christians have remained faithful, Jesus promises them in verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. Now, as many of you know, this verse has been variously interpreted, most notably by the dispensationalists, who believe that this verse teaches that a secret rapture of the church takes place before the seven-year tribulation supposedly begins. Now, this verse is often cited as a proof text for this very erroneous notion, since Christ supposedly promises to remove his church from that hour of trial, i.e. the tribulation, which is coming upon the world, and he's to do this, according to dispensationalists, by means of a rapture. But the problem with that ought to be very obvious, because according to Revelation 7:14, the Great Tribulation already began with the coming of Christ. And therefore, we're in the midst of the Great Tribulation even now, this morning. And the Church of Philadelphia has not been kept from trial in the sense of being removed from the earth during the time of tribulation. In fact, this church is in the midst of tribulation when Christ addresses his letter to them. Well, what does Jesus mean when he speaks of keeping this church from the hour of trial? Well, recall that in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for all believers who remain in the world, even after he leaves them to be with his Father in heaven. And Jesus never promises there to remove his people from the world. Rather, he promises to protect his people in the midst of the world. And that's very likely what John has in mind here when he speaks of Christians being protected. Because these Christians have faithfully persevered in the face of persecution, Jesus will keep them, in the sense of protecting them, during that hour of trial which is coming upon the whole world. Now, notice too that this trial, the length of the trial, is relatively a short period, 1 hour. And that's in contrast to the usual designation of that period of time between Christ's first coming and his second advent that we find throughout the book of Revelation, namely this mention, and we'll see it in the coming weeks, of 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,000 years, or the millennial age. And so this particular trial of which Jesus is speaking doesn't refer to the whole period of time between Christ's first coming and his second, but to a brief period of trial that occurs at some point in this present evil age. And therefore, this may indeed be a reference to a period of great turmoil and upheaval in those days immediately before Christ comes back at the end of the age. And it seems certain that Jesus teaches that this particular trial is yet future when Revelation was written. But 2,000 years later, looking back, we can't be sure if that particular church's hour-long trial has come and gone or is yet still to come. But in any case, it would be remiss, I think, if I didn't point out the fact that this particular church in Philadelphia has remained faithful to the gospel down through the centuries, even after Islam became the dominant religion in Asia Minor. In fact, throughout the 20th century, the church in Philadelphia has flourished and is the only one of these seven churches which continues on into the present age. And so Jesus has kept this church from the hour of trial, even as he promised. I'd also be remiss if I didn't point out the fact that the trial which is expected is a trial that's coming upon the whole earth, not just Jerusalem in AD 70, as our friends the preterists insist. This coming trial is universal. It affects the whole world. It isn't localized to Jerusalem. And so whatever trial Jesus is speaking about, and whether it's future or has already passed, he clearly promises this congregation that he will protect them and preserve them in the midst of their trial. He never promises to remove this church from the earth in a secret rapture. It was Jesus, after all, who prayed in John chapter 17, "My prayer, Father, is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Jesus will not remove his church from the earth to protect his people from trial, but during the hour of trial, he will protect them and preserve them from that evil one who manifests himself in the book of Revelation through the efforts of the beast when the government persecutes God's people, or through the harlot who seduces God's people, or even in those synagogues which persecute Christ's church and attempt to hinder the spread of the gospel. And so having promised to deliver this church from further suffering, Jesus gives them this following word of exhortation: "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." Now, not only does Jesus promise to come to the Philadelphians quickly to preserve them from the hour of trial, he also encourages them to hold on to what they have, that gospel that they've heard and that they have believed. And by holding fast to that gospel, Jesus says, no one will take their crown. Now, that too is probably a reference to the Isaiah 22 passage just cited, because in that passage, God threatened to take away the evil Shebna's crown and to give it to Eliakim, who has been faithful. And so the image here is that no one, not the Jews, will be able to take the crown from the Philadelphians, because the Philadelphians are like Eliakim. They're faithful, while the Jews are like Shebna, faithless. And so once again, as we wrap up, Jesus closes out this letter with several promises, promises which I think you'll immediately see reflect the historical situation facing the inhabitants of this city. It says, "Jesus, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write upon him my new name. Now, for one thing, Jesus promises to make the overcomer a pillar in God's temple, a temple which they will never be forced to leave. Now, that promise makes perfect sense against the backdrop of continual earthquakes which rocked the city of Philadelphia. Because instead of sleeping outside and living in continual fear, God's keep people will be given a permanent residence as pillars in that heavenly temple that even now God is building as the body of Christ. Unlike earthly structures, which can be shaken and can be destroyed, this temple will never be shaken. There's no need to flee from within for safety. There's no need to sleep or dwell outside. For indeed, all those who dwell in this temple not only dwell there forever and ever, but they dwell in perfect peace and in perfect safety. For another thing, Jesus promised to give each one of his people the name of his Father, as well as the name of his heavenly city. God's people and his heavenly city will bear the eternal name of the true and living God. Now, the idea of naming implies ownership and protection, because unlike their own city, which had been changed, the name had been changed at least twice to honor pagan emperors who claimed to be divine, the heavenly city is named by the eternal God, and its name will never be changed. And thus we read in Revelation 22 that those in New Jerusalem will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, that's possibly a reference to baptism, which should probably interest John quite a bit this morning, since we've just witnessed a baptism and God sealing his people unto himself forever and ever. Beloved, that's what awaits the Christians in Philadelphia who have been faithful and who will be delivered from that hour of trial which is coming upon the whole world. And so, as we end, once again, the application from this letter is very simple and it's very straightforward. God knows how to protect all who are his, even in the midst of the hour of trial. Christ's promise to us is that he will protect us from the wrath and from the wiles of Satan, and that he will preserve us in that hour of trial whenever it comes. Indeed, through his own death and resurrection, Jesus has given us an open door into the messianic kingdom, a door that no one, no man, not the beast, not the dragon, not Satan, no one can shut. And what is more, even now this morning, Jesus is preparing for us that heavenly city that cannot be shaken, that city where we will dwell in his presence, where we will see his face forever and ever. And therefore, the exhortation is simple. Hold on to what we've been given. That glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and all of its glorious promises. For by doing so, we will overcome. We will be kept from that hour of trial. And we will dwell in that heavenly city and that heavenly temple forever and ever. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.